Sue, it'll be over soon. Yeah. That you could fill in the subject line there with a lot of things. Yeah. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Thursday evening, and another week goes by. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4. I would think we would complete this tonight. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together and for His Word, and always being grateful as we get ready to take in His Word, always knowing that whatever God is speaking to us or saying to us is poignant for each of us and important. And so we concentrate and humble ourselves and block out of our minds anything that would distract us. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another time to take in your word, another opportunity. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that through your spirit, your word comes alive to each of us, that we can depend upon that and know that no matter what we're reading and studying, that you will in some way reveal to us the truth that we need. Because truth is in everything that is in your word, in every phrase, in every letter, in every word. And we are benefited by the grace that comes by you through your word. And the information there. What you have revealed, Father, is made understandable to us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him. And we thank you for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we watch him deal with these temptations, we understand, Father, that these temptations represent all the temptations that we will face in some way. And so then, Father, we ask that you open up our hearts to see, the eyes of our hearts to see how to operate as our Lord did and to mimic him in his image. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, I read this passage today in his book, Surprised by Joy, which is his autobiography of his path to from when he was born to the path of him finding Christ and becoming a believer later on in life. And he's writing about the Gospels. And since we're in the Gospel, I figured I'd share it with you. Excuse me. He says, if a myth had become fact, had become incarnated, it would be just like this, the Gospels. And what he's writing about, the context of it is that he had studied the Gospels even as a literary professor. And he had over time come to know that the Gospels, if they were a myth, or for instance, if there ever was a myth that became reality, like the myth of whatever, Greek myth, Norse, there's a lot of Viking myths that C.S. Lewis was actually very fond of. Many myths that are fairy tales even, that are wonderful myths. If they became incarnate, Lewis said, it'd be just like this, the Gospels. Myths were like it in one way, histories were like it in another. Meaning it's part myth or written like a myth. He's not saying it's a myth, by the way. But it's written like one and written like a history. Histories are like it in another. But nothing was simply like it. Meaning nothing ever written is like the Gospels. And I think, you know, we're so used to reading them and hearing about them or quoting from them that we fail to maybe think about that. There is nothing in human literature that is anything like the four Gospels. Nothing. There are a lot of myths written about demigods and guys who have supernatural power and all of that. And there's a lot of histories written about very famous and powerful people who have done great things. And you have a little of both. In the Gospels, you have this supernatural, but you also have this history, this sound history. And Lewis says, simply, there's nothing like it anywhere. And he goes on, and no person was like the person it depicted, as real and recognizable as Plato's Socrates, yet also numinous. That's a great word, numinous, meaning lit, glorified. Lit by a light from beyond this world, a god. But if a god, and we are no longer polytheists, then not a god, but the god. Here and here only, in all time, the myth must become fact. The word become flesh. God become a man. This is not a religion. Not a philosophy. It is the summing up and actuality of them all. Every hope and dream that man ever had, there it is in the Gospels, fulfilled. Because that's what myths are. Myths are wonderful. You know, those are my favorite, when we read Maggie books, those are my favorite ones. and there's a lot of them that are more modern, but they're written on the same kind of mythological premise. There's truth in myths, and in Christianity we find that all that man ever desired or dreamed is given by God. And so we would say, you know, of course, you know, why doesn't everybody accept it? And it's because it's not given in the way that man wants it. man often wants to have a hand in it. one of our listeners sent me a devotional today that was based upon a passage in Exodus where God told Israel when they made an altar to sacrifice on, like that first altar they made at Sinai to sacrifice, that it was to be made of stones that were not touched by a human blade, not touched by a blade. In other words, they were not to be carved or molded in any way. They were to be untouched stones that created by God out of the earth. And it's on that altar that the animal blood is spilt, which represents the sacrifice of our Lord. And it shows to us that man is to have no part in this. But yet we want to. We want to add. We want to add. And I think, you know, and part of that is exactly what we see happen to Peter, as we're going to see tonight. And we're very grateful for Peter, I think, as we said yesterday. So we turn to we're in Matthew 4, the third temptation, which is ambition. It is to grab hold of something that's similar to God's will. Looks like it. It has within it the promises that God promises. For instance, and I always, my mind drifts towards relationships with this because I think it's the easiest example of, you know, especially when the doctrine of right man, right woman was taught from certain pulpits that, you know, there was one that matched you out there that was perfect for you. And that, you know, then people started dating. Some people took it the wrong way and got divorced right away. And, yeah, that was wrong. And yet it was, it's not that God doesn't have a person chosen for you, but, you know, there's nothing in the scripture that says that that person's going to be like a certain one. You know, like they're going to have certain personality traits or certain, something that you could identify them with. You know, which kind of gets rid of the doctrine completely in my mind because there's no way that you can tell. But there's certainly a lot of people who thought that they could, and so you know, this, he likes the same movies that I do. He's a gentleman. He goes to church, and like all of these, you know, it's almost like a checklist. And if you fit the certain personality, then that's it. We're right for each other. And, you know, does God want you to have a great marriage? Of course. And so you see in this, you say, well, look, here's the promise of a great thing. Let's leave relationships aside. Just say anything that we enter into, a situation, an agreement, whatever, a circumstance. It could be something material even that we take to ourselves. And we say, well, look, we see blessing in this. And there, and it looks like it. But then you start to find out that to attain it, you got to do something wrong, sinful. Or to maintain it, you have to do something that is outside of God's will. And that means that it's not of God. Right? That means that this thing, whatever it is not of God. And so that's what's here, is a temptation that, as Satan says to him here in Matthew 4:8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And as we noted yesterday, that it is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament in many passages that the Messiah would rule the world. He is to rule the world. And that's, Peter even knows this. Peter the fisherman, he hasn't gone to any university or anything, but he knows enough of Scripture as a Jewish man in the first century to know that the Messiah is to rule. And so when Jesus says, I've got to be killed, Peter says this is wrong and actually forbids it. And so this is the Messiah's to rule the kingdoms of the earth? Yes. So this promise looks like it, but there's something wrong with it. And there's an obvious thing wrong with it. Bow down and worship Satan. I mean, come on, please. That's ridiculous. But I think Satan here is at the point where he's not trying to smokescreen anything. That he's not trying to hide behind anything anymore. He's saying, look, this is flat out what I want. I want you as a man to bow down and worship me, and then I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And it's a true offer, as we saw in Luke's account, that Satan says that they all these kingdoms have been given to me, and that in multiple passages, I had them on the board yesterday, where Satan is shown to be the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air. And so this is not some empty promise. He can give the Lord the kingdoms of the world. So the offering of the glory is all the wealth, power, influence, prestige, whatever is in all the world's cities, all the world's kingdoms. In the world, and it shows us that the offer is more than a position of service. It is a paramount status to be the ruler of the world. The temptation's strength is in how actually close to the offer of the Father. But the offer from the Father comes from the Father. And Jesus knows a lot more about this as well, that Satan couldn't possibly fathom that Jesus would have to populate this kingdom with humans. And how in the world is he going to do that? Unless the kingdom is compromised, but this is God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Those are synonymous terms. It's a kingdom of righteousness. There can be zero sin in that kingdom. Zero. So that means our sin, if we're going to be there, if one person's going to be there, millions of people are going to be there, then they have to be sinless. And we're all born sinners. So Jesus knows what he has to do as the servant of the Lord. He knows exactly what he has to do. And this is what Peter doesn't understand. And Peter can't wrap his mind around it. Never mind Satan. Satan cannot understand that. So he says to him, "Be gone, Satan. Get lost," would be a good translation. "Away with you," would be another one. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Only. I don't bow to you. I don't bow to anybody. I bow to one. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. We are to humble ourselves, and therefore under the mighty hand of God, as it says, as Peter writes later, right? So we're going to focus on Peter tonight, which is always fun. Peter writes in his first epistle, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety or cares upon him because he cares for you. Peter knows that. When he writes that, he knows that. At this time, before the Lord's death and resurrection, none of the disciples understand, and certainly Peter doesn't. So what does this mean? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Time. I have to write a paper for my course in Ecclesiastes. It's due Saturday, so I've almost got it in a first draft anyway. But it's about joy, and the topic is about how in Ecclesiastes, in several passages, that the writer, who I think is Solomon, is saying that out of all the problems in the world, and there are so many, and it's meaningless, and people get away with stuff, and people are all going to die, and it's vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, everything is meaningless, everything is futile. And then he says, enjoy life with food, drink, and work. And it's not just once. In several occasions, it actually adds up to about seven places. And they're dispersed. It's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3, it's in chapter 5, it's in chapter 7, it's in chapter 8, it's in chapter 9, and it's in the end of chapter 11. So almost identical as he's progressing through the book, saying this is meaningless, this is meaningless. Then he says, enjoy life with the woman that you love, with the food that you have, And it's brought some scholars to think, well, one person couldn't have written this book. It had to be two people. Or someone who's schizophrenic, who in one side of his head is, you know, he's got the two angels on his shoulders. One side is saying, life sucks, so forget about it. And the other one says, no, you can really enjoy life. And so which one is it? And one of the things that I find in reading the letter over and over is that this phrase, chasing after the wind, it's really not chasing. The Hebrew word means to shepherd. So shepherd the wind. Ooh, that sounds weird. What does that mean? It means tell the wind if it's going this way to turn around and go this way. In other words, harness the wind and tell it where to go. Shepherd it. Guide it. And good luck with that. You'd have to control the climate of the world. And there's only one who can do that. Can you shepherd the wind? But there's another thing, too, that he says. He says, what has happened before you can't figure out. And by the way, everybody who says they've invented something new, it's already happened. And in the future, you can't tell what's going to happen. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot. And God has all that in his control, and you control none of it. So you don't control time, and you don't control the wind, which are really the circumstances of the world. You don't control any of it. And when we sit back and think about that, we say, well, that's right. I don't even control my own little life, never mind everything around me. And so what is, in Ecclesiastes, what are we told here? It actually matches quite well with the rest of Scripture. And especially with the Lord saying, don't worry about tomorrow. Right? You can't control time. You don't know what's going to happen. But don't be worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. You know what? That's exactly what Solomon says too. So in other words, whatever you have, enjoy it. So, the object of joy, joy in itself, I ask you to do this experiment when you're not in a good mood. Tell yourself, I'm going to be joyful right now. In other words, force your mind into a state of joy, and you'll find it's impossible. Something has to happen. Joy comes from outside of us. And, you know, if it's not in time that I can't control, if it's not in things, because I can't control those either. And if it's not within me, because it's not. I can't make it of my own. And where does joy come from? And this is where, you know, what we find here, and it's the same thing that Peter says here, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast your cares upon him, right? Because he's the one who controls the wind, the weather, the time. Everything. He controls everything, and I control nothing. And therefore, we find that joy, if we boil it right down to what it is in essence, is the presence of God. And that's why it can be found in food and drink. While Solomon says those who lust for money and want money, and they have all this power. And by the way, he had it. He, as the king of Israel, he's the most prosperous king Israel had ever seen. He's the record holder for wealth and power in Israel. It was really handed to him by his father David. In the midst of all that, he says every time he mentions joy, it's around food, drink, and labor. And you could be, you know, you could be a slave. You could be poor. He doesn't say you have to be rich. He just says in whatever you have to eat, and wherever, whoever is in your family, whoever you're married to, enjoy them and find joy in life. But in the midst of it, he says, and he says this repeatedly, fear God and keep his commands. And so we find it, you know, the actual living of human life is quite simple. I fear God, meaning I acknowledge His ultimate authority. And I keep His commands, which I acknowledge His ultimate wisdom, either of which I don't have. Nobody has. And so, so what does that mean? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? That's what it means. And that day by day, whatever I have, whatever my circumstances are, I accept them as from the mighty hand of God. And so I humble myself. And when I start to get anxious about them, which I will, I throw that on His shoulders. Not on my own. I take them off my own. And why? Peter says here, He cares for you. He loves you. He cares for you. So throw that anxiety and that worry on Him. And enjoy yourself. And that's a contentment. It's a contentment concerning the ways of life as it is now. And as God says, I'll exalt you at the proper time. As Peter says, He'll exalt you at the proper time. So we humbly wait for those exaltations. But what are they? It's not a guarantee of material things. Not that we should really care about that. They may come, they may not come. But it's the life of mature walking with God. Mature walking with God is a day by day in the presence of God. This is a conscious presence of God. We know He's in us. We know He's all around us. He's omnipresent. We know that He's on us. We're clothed with Christ. But there is a daily understanding, a real experience of the presence of God on a day-by-day basis. And in that is joy. Because ultimately, the object, you know, when we think of things that give us joy, it could be a great blessing, it could be material, it could be the Amazon package showed up, could be the vacation has finally come, the day of it. Could be this new thing that has come to fruition, we're told, God says, look, whatever I've given you, enjoy them. He didn't tell us to be ascetics or monks. He said, no, enjoy them. But if your happiness depends upon them, then the object of your joy, so to speak, becomes an idol. And there's no joy in that. But joy has to have an object. So if we take away all the idols, the images that we think are going to give us joy, all of that goes away, and there's only one left. One, and it's not a thing, it's a person. It's God Almighty. The temptation from Satan is to grab hold of something that is similar to the plan of God, similar to the blessings of God, but if we're wise enough, we'll soon find out whether it is from God or it isn't. We can't always discern it right at the start. Is this thing from God or isn't it? And in some cases, it's very easy to know. You know, a temptation, oftentimes a temptation is a temptation to sin. And we can discern that. These temptations to our Lord are not particularly temptations to be immoral in any way. They're temptations for Him to reject God's sovereign will for Him as a human being, the Father's sovereign will for Him as a human being, to reject that and to take His own timing on things and to do things His own way. So we will often see temptation to sin, and we know to reject that immediately. But when it's something that is, you know, we're not really sure whether it's a person, a circumstance, a thing, a situation, even a material thing, is that from God or will it distract us from God? And we'll find out soon enough. As the Lord told us, you will know false prophets by their fruit. So initially, they look like legit. Inwardly, He said they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So they look like sheep. They look harmless. But over time, we see fruit. And the fruit tells us they're not from God. And you are to reject it immediately. Some have said, when evidence of the ungodly character of something is that to attain it, to maintain it, to grab hold of it demands some ungodly things. So it looks godly, but eventually you see that to maintain it, to attain it, demands something ungodly, something sinful. And therefore it's not. It's not from God. Some have said that the way to know that something is of divine good is that it's easy to obtain. So in other words, if everything's easy, and we often say this as the doors keep opening, right? It's almost like an electronic door. You don't even have to push it. It just, God opens this, you walk through. God opens that, you walk through. And in some cases, that's true. Some cases. I can't really think of one. It's got to be, though, right? But in every case, is that true? No. It's an overstatement. And there's a lot of those in Christianity. People like overstatements because people don't want to take the time to think. Thinking's hard. It takes time. And overstatements are all over the place. You know, this, especially in the prosperity churches. You know, does God have prosperity in store for you? Yes. But does that mean there's no suffering? I mean, come on. It's very plain that we are to suffer for Jesus' sake. So things aren't always easy. Sometimes things that are of divine will are difficult to attain. Sometimes they're very difficult to attain. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness, which he was led there by the Holy Spirit. So it was God's will for him to be there. It was not easy. It was difficult to go 40 days without food. So we find that true things from God can only be attained in God's way. And God's way didn't make sense to Peter, and the reason we're going to use this passage because the same exact word is used. So go to Matthew 16, and Peter helps us a great deal here. Matthew 16:23, he turned to Peter. This is after Peter pulled him aside. And then the Lord turns to him. It's aggressive. And he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And what is man's interest? Well, the Jews want the Messiah to get rid of the Romans. They're under the thumb of the Romans. They hate this. They hate the fact that they have to serve under a Roman procurator in Judea. And they have fought against it. There have been rebellions against Rome that have been unsuccessful. But you know, what is a man wants a Messiah when the Messiah comes, and Peter believes wholeheartedly that Jesus is the Messiah. He said it back in verse, I think it's 18 or 13, where when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And Jesus confirmed it. He said, "Peter, you're right." And he calls Peter rock, and that's why he says, "You are a rock." Petros is a Greek word for rock. It's what he named Peter. "And upon this rock I'll build my church." Peter was a foundational part of the building of the church. However, Peter gets in the way here. The rock has become a stumbling block. And instead of being behind the Lord, following him to the cross, which is where he tells him to go, he's in front of him. So Peter here is standing in between the Lord and the cross. And that's what the Lord accuses him of. So Peter falls for the third temptation. Jesus said he was going to suffer and be killed. Messiahs aren't supposed to be killed. They're supposed to rule. The Messiah has all rule, power, rule, and authority. They're not supposed to suffer and kill, be killed. And Peter is partially right, but he's partially wrong. He's missing something. And Peter, in Mark's account, Just before this scene, Mark puts the instance in where Jesus heals a man who's blind, heals a blind man, and it takes him two tries, which we are confused about this. Jesus spits, rubs the spit in his eye, like, pachoo, yeah. Yeah, the Messiah can make his spit go right where he wants it. No, I'm just kidding. But and the man gets partial sight back. And he said, and Jesus asks him, what do you see? And he says, I see men, it's like shadows. I see men moving like trees. And then he puts his hands on his eyes again, and then he's fully healed. So why did it take Jesus two tries? And we don't know, but I would suggest that Jesus did it completely on purpose. And it's in Mark's gospel, it's right before this, Peter sees partially. This man is partially healed, and he sees shadows. So the Lord, so Peter gets it part right, that yes, you are the Messiah, yes, you are the Son of God, and yes, you will rule the kingdoms of the world. But what you're missing, Peter, is the cross. What good is it ruling kingdoms that are empty? He came to seek and to save those who are lost. How is he going to save them? And so Peter has a partial blindness, which will be cleared up for him. It's going to take the resurrection to do it, as it did for all of them. So we all want to cut Peter some slack, and we all wonder at some level, is the Lord being somewhat too harsh here? This is unprecedented. There's no parallel to it in the Scripture, some man being called Satan, and certainly a man who loved the Lord like Peter did. But Peter should have known. And why should he have known? Like all the rest of the disciples should have known. Jesus said it. If Jesus said, you know, do we have interpretation issues when he says, I will go to Jerusalem? All right. We don't, you know, do we need the original language or something? Well, he's speaking the original language. Do we need, like, is there something we're missing? No, it's very simple. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. And he says who? By the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, I'm going to suffer at their hands, and they're going to kill me. But then he says clearly, after 3 days, I will rise again. So, apart from the resurrection, like, what do you mean you're going to rise again? That may be confusing. But the fact that I'm going to suffer and be killed, there's nothing there that is of some complex nature that needs further explanation. It's from the mouth of the Lord himself. It's not someone talking about what the Lord's going to do. It's the Lord himself. So therefore, none of them are acquitted for their ignorance. And this is an important point to us. The Word of God always takes precedent over experience and reasoning. Always. My emotions might disagree with what God's Word says. My human reasoning, and it's not that Peter's completely ignorant here. He knows something. And look, we all know something. And I find this a lot. I've gone through it. If you've had a teacher in the past who taught something and you accepted it and it was from, you know, whoever, who had taught you that, and then maybe you find out later on that it's not exactly from Scripture, that it was kind of contention, conjecture is what I mean, that it was conjectured. You know, I've had to deal with some of this. My pastor taught me, and I'm like, well, you know, as yeah, it's easy to just, it depends on who's in your audience. You know, if in your audience they've all learned from the same pastor that you did, and here you come along and say, well, I don't agree with this exactly. It causes waves. And it's happened here. And, are we having as our authority the Word of God or what someone says about the Word of God? Because even if it's me, and believe me, I'm at just at the beginning here. I'm learning like anybody else. But if someone just says to me, Pastor Joe, that's wrong, first thing I'm going to say was, show it to me in the Scripture. And if I see in the Scripture that I'm wrong, I will change it in as quick as I can. Because that's all any teacher should want. What and does this say? Not what we think it says, but what does the Word of God say? If the Word of God doesn't say something about something, we have to accept that. Now, if someone comes along and says, oh, you missed it, it's back here, you didn't see it, then great. Thank you for finding it, really. But if we've searched through the whole thing and there's a question that God has not provided an answer, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, here's, this is, his name is Ty, he's a professor at Western Seminary. That's in Portland. I had to read his book for a theology class, and he was great. Todd Miles is his name. He's a professor up there. And he said the three greatest words in theology is, I don't know. You don't read a lot of, I've read many theological books, and I'm reading more and more as I go along. You don't read that a lot. You often get the people who, you know, they feel that it makes them, you know, who's going to read your book? If you say, I don't know. And most people who want to read that stuff will appreciate that. There's just some things that we cannot know. And the first time I ever read that was in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's preface to his Systematic Theology, where he says, and I can remember, it's in the old, I can go find it, and the highlighter, I highlighted it really heavily, and it's from highlighter from like 1992 or something, wherever I first read that thing. It looked very old. Anyway, and he writes to the effect that when we're standing on the threshold of time and eternity, we have to admit that there are some things that we just can't understand. Like, we're there. It's almost like the veil between us and eternity. There's some things we can see. There are some things we can't. Whatever the Word of God says has to take precedence. The rebuke of Peter is severe, no doubt. Even the body language is severe. He turns aside to Peter and makes a public rebuke. Then he says, and he adds, it's the same, exact same word, hupage, it's the same word that's used by him to the devil when he says, get lost, to the devil. He says the exact same word here to Peter, but he adds to it, behind me. So he says to Peter, away with you, behind me. And then he calls him Satan. You know, and Peter is the one who said, I'll never deny you, I'll die with you. And then he denies him. The Lord looks him straight in the eye in his third denial. And, and Peter, as the Lord said to Peter, that the devil has demanded to sift you like wheat. Whatever that means, it would mean that the devil asked the Father if he could tear Peter up. And then the Lord says the most amazing thing, because he said, get lost, Satan. Why didn't he say, you know what, Peter, you know what I told Satan? I told him to get lost. But he doesn't say that. The Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Peter goes through a lot. He's not, like John is writing his gospel. John's writing, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. I bet you Peter didn't like John at all. You're like, naughty John. jerk. But Peter here, being called Satan, denying the Lord, but Peter doesn't lose his faith. And then, at Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, Peter's the one up there. Peter's the one pronouncing. Let's show you what he says. Because this is going to happen to us. whenever it happens, we have to be ready for it. That we have to stay the course no matter what. No matter what. I say, well, God, you know, God, don't you understand that I have this weakness? God says, yeah, I understand you have it, but stay the course. Run the race. Lay aside the encumbrance that so easily entangles you. You lay that aside. We're not condoning it or allowing it. Look, you've got to stay the course no matter what. Trust me. That, remember at Psalm 91? Those who trust in the Lord, the angels will bear up your feet so they won't strike a stone. It means that God's going to get us through. And it is a test. You know, the Lord is taken out into the wilderness to be tested. That's what these are. They're tests that either confirm or deny the fact that we trust Him. God promises to work all things for good. So follow. Follow. Morally, virtuously, prayerfully. And that's what we're going to look at here. I am amassing so much information on prayer, it's making my head spin. I'm hoping I'm ready to deliver it. It may be hodgepodge at the beginning if I'm trying to get caught up. But it's whatever. I've learned to relax and have fun with this. The prayer is such, because Paul's going to say when we finish the armor, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Meaning day by day, you are always ready to speak to your Father, ready to pray. And actually, we should be reminding ourselves to pray more than we do. Because it's easy to forget to do it. And it only takes a few minutes here and there. A lot of the prayer book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. And many of these Psalms are, you can read them or recite them in 2 minutes. They're nice and short, but packed with truth. Let's turn to one now. Go to Psalm 16. Pray, pray, pray. You are just speaking with your Father. You know, if Solomon's right that there is joy in eating, drinking, and the work that we do in Ecclesiastes, then I would ask, and in my mind, you know, who are you eating with? You know, you eat with whoever. Sometimes you have to eat alone. But, you know, aren't we told, like when we see eating in a good sense in the Scripture, banqueting, enjoying a meal. We see the Lord eating with sinners. We see that David says, you prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life that comes from heaven. My blood, drink it. Which we're referring to us taking into ourselves the facts of His sacrifice in our behalf. As we eat, and every single day as we eat and drink, and really in our work, right, we picture, you know, remember in the parable of the vineyard owner where the workers go out there and they work in the vineyard and they're rewarded in kind for their work. You know, who are we working with? Ultimately, we're told to do your job as unto the Lord. So who are we working with? Who are we walking with? Who are we eating with? Who are we drinking with? And if you are with the Lord all the time, when you're doing your job or whatever you're doing, your home life, He's there by your side. I think you'd be having conversations. Eating with Him at dinner. What would you talk about? You know, working with Him, eating with Him, drinking with Him, walking with Him. The Christian life is to be that. We're not supposed to wait for heaven for that. It'll be absolutely real in heaven, but it's not any less real now. But now it's based on faith and trust. You know, are you with Him? And there's an experience to that. You know, it's not this hyper supernatural emotional experience that some try to tie to it. That's just ridiculousness that I think Satan throws in there so that some of us will throw emotion completely out. That's often a tactic with him. He'll take a group of Christians and make them go nuts on a particular point. And then the rest of us say, we're not going to even go near that point. You know, like the hyper-Calvinists are just saying, God picks you, you go to hell, you go to heaven. And so the rest of us say, you know, we don't like predestination at all. Well, come on, you can't throw the word out. It's all over the Scripture. God says He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And God also says that we are to enjoy Him. But Jesus said, you keep my commands and you love me, and my joy will be in you. And what is that? Keep His commands. I acknowledge His authority and His wisdom. That's it. And love Him. I acknowledge His person. The reality of His person. Anybody who knows the reality of the person of Jesus Christ has to love Him. So look at Psalm 16. When the path that we are walking is filled with things that are coming up, they're not what we expected. Right, like Peter doesn't expect the Lord that he's going to get killed. And so the path is becoming, you know, it's not what we thought. It's turning to the right when we thought it was going to go left. It's turning somewhere when we thought it was going to go straight. It's getting difficult. You know, it's becoming an uphill climb when we thought it was supposed to be smooth and flat. And we got to keep prayers like this in mind. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, to Yahweh, thou art my Adonai. Now, Adonai is their word for God as well. It means God. It means Lord. You see, it's a ton in the Scripture. But it also has a connotation of master, as my master. So he uses both names. But two of the many. I said to Jehovah, you are my master. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. In other words, I will have nothing to do with the idol worshippers. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You do support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. You know what the lines mean here? Those are the borders, the boundaries of the plan of God for your life. God has a plan for you and a plan for me. There are lines drawn. You're to walk in those lines. This is God's plan for you. He said, God supports my lot. You say the lines, you could say your plan has fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage. You know, what will I be? What will be the story of my life? This chapter and all the chapters that God has written is beautiful to me. So verse 5 and 6 there, right? But that plan may be hard, it may be difficult, that plan may be completely unexpected from what I think it should be. But it's from the Lord, right? So again in verse 5, who's my cup? My inheritance, my cup? The Lord is. He is. Not me. Peter, stop making your own plans for the Lord. And we have to say the same to ourselves. Stop making our own plans for ourselves. And get on board with whatever God's plan is. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. This is one that I memorized when I read this not long ago. I'm like, this line I'm memorizing. Just so I can pull it up at any time. The Lord is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. And put it in your own words. It's whatever way. If you like, check other really good translations, it won't be exactly the same. Just find the translation you like, even, that fits. And it's a wonderful thing to memorize lines that you know are going to serve you in the future. The Lord is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And here, you know, David's writing this, and David is here understanding that he's going to be resurrected, that death for him is not the end, that he has a future and a hope for all of eternity. We find that even Abraham was looking for this. They all knew this. This resurrection is not a more futuristic doctrine. It says of Abraham, it says that he was looking for a city whose hands was, you know, was built by God. A city is built by God, not by human hands. It had to be eternal. But you see here, Holy One is in caps in your New American Standard. That's because we know this is prophetic. It's a messianic prophecy. And guess who's going to read this line at Pentecost? Peter. He's going to read this. Because when Jesus was resurrected, in Luke 24, Jesus comes to them and spends all night going through the whole Old Testament. And it says the writers, Moses, and the Psalms. And Jesus would have pointed to this line right here and said, you see that? Did you understand this? A couple of days ago, did you understand this? They would have been like, duh, no. But now they do. And Peter pulls this one out when he speaks at Pentecost, that Jesus Christ would not undergo decay, that he'd be in that tomb for 3 days and then he would walk out. And he says to the whole crowd, he says, we're all witnesses here. He's not afraid. He's standing right there in the temple. He probably pointed in the general direction of where Joseph's tomb was, where Jesus was laid. And he said, we know that he is alive. We know he's resurrected. Just like David said, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, meaning the grave, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Where is joy? Verse 11, the second line. Where is joy? In thy presence. That's where it is. The object of joy. Humankind, we have made so many idols that when you stop and you think about the joy that you've, if you've ever experienced joy, I know you have, but when you experience joy, if you, like sometime later, say, you know, I was really happy during that. And if you start analyzing it, which we all do, you when you analyze it, you see the pictures of things that gave you joy. And then you say, well, look, it was that person, or it was that event, or it was that thing, or it was that food, or it was that whatever. And you find out, we find out that when you're analyzing it, it's different than experiencing it. When we analyze it, we see the kind of what's left behind by it. So think, as joy is like a wave that goes by, it leaves marks on the beach. And when you're analyzing these wonderful things that you experience with God in real time, you're seeing the imprints on the sand. And you say, well, that person gave me joy. That is a part, that's not it, though. You could start, people do this. Obviously, we all do this. We say, well, that situation gave me great joy, so now I'm going to pursue that kind of situation. Like fame. Say someone gets breaks into fame and they're on a stage or they're on a, you know, a sports arena on a field and all the fans are cheering, and you think, wow, it just gave me such great joy. And you say, well, the key to joy is fame. And it's not. What you're seeing is the after effect. The reality, though, is truly that joy comes from outside of us. It does not originate with us. And we see, there it is, beautiful, beautifully written. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Jesus said, you love me, you keep my commands, and my joy will be in you. And he says, in thy right hand are pleasures forever. So, gaining understanding, Peter would quote this psalm just not long after he says he's called by Jesus Satan. This one who gets the epithet Satan is actually going to quote and speak of Jesus actually quite properly. And he's going to understand it. So he is truly like the blind man who gets his partial sight and then later on gets the full thing. And that's true for all of us in our learning. None of us have any of us can fall into this temptation where it looks like the plan of God, so we think it must be right. And we fall into it because not all of us have all truth. None of us have all truth. So Peter falls for it. On this rock, I'll build my church. Hey, stumbling block, get behind me. And he will. He will. He'll get behind him. And it changed. Peter is such a greatly changed man. So things that seem good to our human thinking may stand in the way of God's purposes and derail our realization of those purposes in our lives. Yeah, if you imagine Peter just stayed on that very path of thinking that there's no way that Jesus could die, and then when he sees Jesus die, he's like, well, he didn't see him die because he fled. But when he knows that Jesus is killed, then he just gives up on the whole thing. But he doesn't. He doesn't give up. Like all of us, he changes. And I think this to myself a lot. As people say, they're always out there, those people who are saying all kinds of things, that people can't change, right? You're programmed. You are what you are, and that's it. You can't change. If people can't change, then Christianity is not real. This is designed to change us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:1. But to do that, we've got to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And we can do that. Failures, getting it wrong, being stumbling blocks, being sinful, doing everything wrong, we can still present ourselves to God and say, look, here I am, I'm filthy, I'm bruised, I'm banged up, I'm bleeding, but I'm here. What will you have me do? And God will change you. That's a promise, people say. The Lord says. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you continue to enlighten us with the things that are true. We are so grateful, Father, for your plan. We're so grateful that you have set the boundaries of our life and that our cup and our inheritance are you. That joy is in your presence, and that power is in your inheritance, is at your right hand. Therefore, we will not be shaken. We stand firm, Father, and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts, that we may be blessed in our walk with you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.